The journey continues. We're in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I encourage you to turn there with me. Stand as we read God's word today together. Revelation 2, verse 8, and then through verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here to learn from it, to encourage one another, edify one another with our gifts, with our love for each other. I pray that you would be pleased and that this church will grow into the unity of the faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Last week when we talked about Ephesus, I made this comment that these addresses in chapters 2 and 3 are commonly called the seven letters to the churches, but they are not really letters. Instead, they are part of the overall letter to the church that is what we have as the book of Revelation. Everything was sent to be read aloud to every church, and the format of these seven addresses is more like what we would see, I said, in an Old Testament book like Habakkuk, where even though Babylon and Assyria and Egypt all might be mentioned by name, the letter is ultimately intended for Israel. Even though what is said about Babylon is true about Babylon, or about Egypt is true about Egypt, the lessons are to be learned also by the audience to whom the oracle is written. And so I concluded by saying that what is said to each church may have been true about that church, but that Jesus' words are for us too. And this morning I want to add to that thought by reminding us that one of the overall themes of the book of Revelation is the revealing of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. He is at the center of this book. And so as we examine what he says to each church, I also want us to think about what his words say about him. So here we are with Smyrna. And the very name is related to the sweet-smelling gum that was derived from the trees of the city. It was used to make myrrh that was often used in ointments to mask bad smells. So for example, when bodies were prepared for burial, in order to mask the smell of death, myrrh was applied to the burial clothes. And I think Smyrna was a good name for this city, because as we will see, there were many things about Smyrna that would be considered beautiful and sweet to the world, but they merely masked the ugliness that lay underneath. Smyrna was considered by many ancient historians to be the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor. On coins of the time, it was called the first in Asia, both in beauty and size, even though it was slightly smaller than Ephesus. It is the only city of the seven in these two chapters that still exists today. It's known as Izmir, Turkey. And Smyrna combined the beauty of the seacoast and the ruggedness of the hills. The tallest of the hills, Mount Pagus, rose 500 feet over the harbor. And the mix of geographic features made for cool summer breezes and a pleasant climate here. If you had sailed into the port in the late first century, you would have seen a landscape that sloped up away from the harbor with Mount Pagus just beyond the city. Running around the base of the hill was a golden street curving from one end of the hill to the other. And at each end of the street stood a beautiful temple, one to Zeus and the other to Cybele. And in between these temples lived the wealthy with their lavish estates. At night, the entire avenue lit up like a jeweled necklace or a crown, leading many to call Smyrna the crown of Asia. It was, like I said, slightly smaller than Ephesus, with about 200,000 people. It was founded more than 1,000 years before Christ, destroyed 400 years later by the country of Lydia, and then rebuilt by the Emperor Alexander the Great. 200 years before Christ, Smyrna willingly joined the Roman Empire, and in fact, she was so loyal to Rome that Cicero called the city one of Rome's most faithful and ancient allies. And in 26 AD, so several decades before this letter arrived, Rome had offered a competition to six different cities for the right of building a temple to Emperor Tiberius, and Smyrna won. And so they built the temple to Tiberius. Homer, not Mr. Simpson, but author of the Odyssey and of the Iliad, was also born here. So famous in many people's minds. Suffice it to say that Smyrna was beautiful, at least on the surface. Beneath, however, was a stronghold of Satan, a city proud of its paganism and antagonistic in every way to Christianity. The emperor's image was set in marble and placed before the city along with burning incense, and every citizen was required to publicly worship and confess him as a god at least every year, once a year. Anyone who refused was imprisoned and executed by the sword. So here in this dangerous place was a church. And to this church, Jesus said, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." You may remember in our studies of chapter 1 that there was a long list of descriptive titles for Jesus. Among them were the titles firstborn from the dead, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. And to each of the churches, each of the seven churches, Jesus repeats one or more of those titles from chapter 1, but he picks ones that are appropriate to each particular church. So why for Smyrna does he pick the title the first and the last? Well, you need to understand that this is not the first time that the title the first and the last occurs in Scripture. In Isaiah 44, 6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then a few chapters later, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." So when Jesus says that he is the first and the last, he claims the title of God, the Lord of hosts. So think as far back as your mind can go, and Jesus was there for that. He is the first before all else. That is, he is also the last. Nothing will endure longer than the Son of God. He is the infinite one. Nothing within time presents any limitation for him. And so Jesus reminds Smyrna, he is the first and the last because in the midst of suffering, an eternal perspective is most needed. Suffering? Absolutely. If you look at verse 9 again, you'll read what is happening in this church. "I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich," Jesus says. And that word "know," oida, means the kind of knowledge that comes by personal experience. He is saying, "I know what you're going through. I know because I've been there. I know what your tribulation feels like. To be falsely accused and beaten and mocked and harmed and spit upon, I know what it is to die unjustly. I know your suffering." And the word for tribulation means to crush something. So children, if you've ever had a toe or a finger smashed by a hammer or a rock, that's the word that you would use, tribulation, to describe the pain. And that's the kind of pain that the Smyrnans were facing. Their lives were being painfully crushed, squeezed out of them by the vice grip of the Roman government. Why was Rome so antagonistic to these Christians? Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So you have to understand that when Rome spread across the Western world, that they had a challenge to face. They needed to integrate the nations that they conquered into the empire, and some of them were vastly different in culture, religious belief and practice, and so on. And the answer for Rome was to let a nation keep its culture and religion, but also to require them to submit to the laws of Rome, but also to worship the emperor in addition to their own gods and goddesses. The one exception to this policy was Judaism. From the beginning, Rome didn't know what to do with a monotheistic people. Asking a pluralistic, mini-god and goddess nation to add one more to their pantheon, as Rome did with every other nation, was not a big deal. But for the Jews to add an emperor, a man, to be worshipped alongside the God who created all things? Absolutely not. And although Rome did try to force Israel multiple times to worship the emperor, they ended up deciding that they would loosely tolerate Judaism and make it the only exception in the empire. And when Christianity first began, Rome thought that it was a branch of Judaism. Thus, Christianity was tolerated under the general exception allowed to all the Jewish people. But the Jews, wanting to preserve their exception and thinking and believing and being right, at least many of them, with regard to Jesus Christ, that Christianity was different, they decided that they would distance themselves from the Christians by blaspheming and speaking evil of them to Rome. So they claimed that the Christians drowned their children and ate human flesh. Where'd they get that? They got that from infant baptism and from the Lord's Supper. They said that Christians were fire raisers because the Christians predicted the end of the world by fire. They accused Christians of being incestuous because they talked about loving their brothers and sisters and giving each other holy kisses. I know you're laughing, but understand, Rome took it seriously. If you heard that these folks are planning to destroy the empire by fire and that they're incestuous and that they drown their babies and that they eat human flesh, cannibals. My wife's going to give me a hard time about saying cannibals. She's going to just say cannonballs and cannibals. I know how to pronounce the word. Added to all of that, it was pointed out that the Christians would not proclaim Caesar as God. And so Rome decided that the Christians were a rebellious people, a dangerous people. And perhaps you've had someone at some time blaspheme against you, taking the good applications that you've made of God's word and twisting them to speak poorly of you. For the Smyrnans, the result was that many became impoverished. And the word used for poverty in verse 9 is a word referring to the poverty of a beggar. It's a man or a woman who has nothing, who's had everything taken away and can't even buy food for themselves, thus has to beg. Author Steve Lawson makes the comparison of what happened to the Christians at the hand of the Jews in Romans to what happened later to the Jews, ironically, at the hands of Nazi Germany. He writes, history records that for the Jews, their travel was restricted, their shops vandalized, their places of worship defiled, their property seized. They were humiliated, dehumanized, stigmatized, slandered, harassed, physically assaulted, and deprived of the bare necessities of life. That's what it was like for the people in Smyrna that were believers. And there was worse to come. In verse 10, we read, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison But it's so that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Can you imagine if it were said to you that the devil is about to throw you into prison? Having your reputation ruined is bad enough. Having your possessions and ability to make a living taken from you by false accusation is nearly impossible to survive. But being thrown into a Roman prison, you didn't get 3 meals a day and cable television and weights to work out with and regular walks in the courtyard. If you went to prison, you typically went there for a short time before being tortured or executed. And you could probably count on the worst if it was the devil throwing you into prison. And so I go back to the question I asked earlier. Why does Jesus tell the Smyrnans that he is the first and the last? Can you understand now why I said that in the midst of suffering, you need an eternal perspective? Ask yourself, how do you usually respond to suffering? Not just trials, but the long, deep suffering of a life-threatening illness or the trauma of loss or crushing persecution. If you are like most people, you are tempted either to respond in despair or to become disillusioned. A disillusionment that spirals into bitterness. You feel out of control and you ask the question, why is this happening to me? Why me? Will it ever end? Is there a purpose in all of this? And to all those questions, Jesus answers, I am the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. And so he tells you to remember that beyond your pain is an eternal reality. That the first and the last knows your suffering. In fact, when Jesus says, I know your tribulation, the singular is used. That's an important thing. Because this book was written, this letter is written and sent to be read to the congregation, and yet Jesus chooses the singular pronoun to say, I know your suffering, and I know your suffering, and I know your suffering. Each of you individually, I know you. Every hair on your head, every thought and deed, I know you. And if you are living out your faith, you can expect that Satan will oppose you and use every means at his disposal to cause tribulation. He will use the government, just like he used Rome. He will use the mainstream church, just like he used the Jewish leaders. There are countless churches across this land that are nothing more than strongholds of Satan, who do not preach the gospel of Christ, who deny the scriptures, cast scorn on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and yet we have not faced the persecution that leads to death. But the Smyrnans did. To them, Jesus says, do not fear. I am the one who was dead and who came to life. And that is a comfort because even if the Smyrnans die, it is just a prelude to eternal life. Jesus, the first and the last, became a man and died in their place so that they would not face eternal death. And the proof of his righteousness and acceptance of the Father was the fact that he rose from the dead and he promises his people the same. So friends, if you want to be faithful unto death, Jesus must be bigger to you than the reality of death itself. This letter may be about what the Smyrna church was like, but fundamentally it is about Jesus. He is bigger than anything that you will ever face. And as Paul shares in Romans, neither peril nor sword nor tribulation nor death, nothing will separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus. You see, the Smyrnans thought that they were poor, that they were persecuted, and it was true. They were impoverished, and that was a fact that Jesus recognized. But don't miss the parenthetical comment by Christ that they were actually rich. They were rich because blessed are they who are reviled by men for my name's sake. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the new earth, the eternal earth. Jesus says in Matthew 19, those who have left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are poor, yet making many rich as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Do you see how the Smyrnans are rich? How do you measure your economic standing? By the amount of your income or by the fact that Jesus has reconciled you to God? He made it so that you are a child of God, of the Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and has promised you the world of life. And all things is your inheritance. Some of you may wonder if you would be faithful if you were put to the test that the Smyrnans faced. Would you, like many in the coming centuries that were persecuted by Rome, would you deny Christ? Would you proclaim Caesar to be God to save your life or keep your possessions and your livelihood? Commentator James Hamilton tells the story of Thomas Cranmer, who in the spring of 1556 found his commitment begin to waver after 2.5 years of imprisonment and torture and threats. Cranmer had been imprisoned for saying that the Pope was not the head of the church, but after watching two of his closest friends burned at the stake, he finally conceded that if he could be shown that the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD had been called by a Pope, well, then he would affirm the Pope was now the head of the church. And so texts were produced that said that the Pope had called the council. And Cranmer next alleged, well, these texts are corrupted and have been edited by later writers. And so they began long searches through all the libraries and universities. And to no avail, Cranmer could find no evidence to support his point. Of course, he's under a tremendous emotional strain. All had been taken from him. His health is now frail. And by the end of January in 1556, he capitulated and agreed to recant. But then, 2 weeks later, he changed his mind again. And on February 14th, 1556, he appealed for general council. He reasserted his rejection of papal authority and reaffirmed his Protestant views of the Eucharist. And then 2 weeks after that, on February 26th, he reversed again and signed a recantation. He's exhausted mentally, emotionally, physically. Some suggest suffering from a heart condition, older. So at the end of February, here he is now, acknowledging the Pope, transubstantiation, the seven sacraments, purgatory. He's repenting of previous beliefs. He takes the Mass, and in all, he signs 6 recantations. And then 3 weeks later, on March 21st, he is taken to University Church, where he is to stand at a specially built pulpit for him to pronounce before the world, at least before the public that was gathered, as he read a manuscript that would state his recantation. And guess what he does? He denounces what he had written, saying that it was contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and the recantation I wrote for fear of death. And I denounce all such bills and papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation. And then he began to shout, I refuse the Pope. He is Christ's enemy. He is Antichrist with all his false doctrine. And as for the sacrament, I believe as I have taught in my book against the Bishop of Winchester. And as he was shouting, he was dragged from the pulpit through the streets to be burned at the stake. And there Cranmer stretched his right hand into the heart of the fire for as long as he could, and he repeated these words, my unworthy right hand with which I wrote the recantations has offended thee, Lord Jesus. Receive my spirit. Cranmer is a good example that sometimes we waver. Sometimes we are like John the Baptist, who had doubts in the time of weakness. Sometimes we are like Paul, who describes himself in 2 Corinthians 1:8 as so burdened beyond measure and strength that he despaired even of life. But to all of us, Jesus says, be faithful. Be faithful until death. and I will give you the crown of life. You must not shrink back from suffering, even dying for Christ's name. Not every Christian is called to be a martyr. But every disciple must be willing to make a sacrifice. And your willingness to die for Christ is the ultimate proof of your loyalty to Him. You are not ready to live until you are ready to die. And believers who die for their faith in Christ will be richly rewarded, Jesus says, by a crown of life. They will also not be hurt by the second death, which every other place in Revelation refers to hell. So friends, you may be facing some difficult times this morning. It may be your job, your marriage, your family, your health. Whatever it is, the letter to the Smyrnans is meant to teach you that suffering is not designed by God to destroy your faith, but to intensify it. But that will not happen if you fail to look beyond the pain and the purpose of your loving Father in the suffering. His design is to remove everything to which you falsely look to for support. His aim is to create in you such desperation that you have nowhere else to look but to His promises and His abiding presence. How do I know that? Because in verse 10, Jesus says two important things. First, He says that the time of persecution will be limited. 10 days is likely symbolic of a short time, but the point is that Jesus knows the duration. How can He know the duration? Because He has allowed the suffering to take place. The devil can do nothing without His permission. Remember Job? Do not think that the devil can act without first asking God for permission. Second, Jesus says that the Smyrnans would be thrown into prison to test them. The devil wants to test them? No. The devil's trying to undermine their faith. Jesus was testing them. Peter in 1 Peter 1 writes that we should rejoice in our trials because they come so that we may have our faith proven genuine. In Romans 5, Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing what good things are produced. And the aim of refining is to purify that precious metal by removing the dross. And so likewise, Jesus uses trials to drive out worldliness and sinfulness from your life in this purification of faith. And He places a single requirement on those being persecuted. He says, be faithful, even until death. Believers are not to look at the suffering, not to wallow in the suffering, but to look to their sovereign Lord, the first and the last, who promises to deliver them strengthened and purified after a limited duration of trial. Remaining faithful is the goal. And the fact that the Smyrnans suffered is a reminder that the more we seek to please Christ and gain His approval, the more we will antagonize and infuriate the world around us. Do you notice that there is no rebuke for this church? Out of the 7 churches, Jesus rebukes 5, but for 2, there is no criticism. The other church that escapes rebuke is Philadelphia, and it's not coincidentally because Philadelphia is another persecuted church. And the lesson is clear that persecution purifies the church. Think about that. I like, again, what Lawson writes. He says, if the world is persecuting you, do you really think you would love the world? Would worldliness be a temptation if it's attacking you? Of course not. If you were locked up in a Roman dungeon in solitary confinement, would you leave your first love? Not likely. Whom else would you talk to? Would you neglect prayer when you're sitting bruised and bloody in a prison cell? If the world is attacking you, would you have trouble loving other believers? Not when Christians are the only people who accept you. You're just glad to be with somebody that's not trying to kill you. There were no problems with false teachers in the church at Smyrna. Not when it's being attacked by the Roman Empire. Persecuted church will always be a pure church. Only in America can you turn on the radio and hear the prosperity preachers that pamper the lusts of the lost by saying that God will make them rich. The greatest blessing that could ever happen to the cause of Christ might be for the American church to be persecuted and lose everything. So friends, here's what I think the letter is asking this morning. How do you respond to suffering? And where do you lay your treasures? Do you respond to suffering with dependence upon God, or do you respond with disillusionment and bitterness? One speaks of your faith and the other the lack of faith. Remember that God knows your tribulation, and your knowledge that He is aware of you and your troubles is a powerful incentive to remain faithful. Remember that He has set limits as to how far Satan can go in his efforts to destroy you. The enemy may at times be given a long leash, but he only goes so far as Jesus permits. And what he intends for your destruction, God intends for your growth. And finally, remember that you will receive a crown of life. The power to persevere comes from a vibrant faith in the certainty of God's promised reward. It's what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, not to the trials of the moment, not to the suffering and the impoverishment and everything else that the Smyrnans face, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are temporary are the things that are seen. The things that are unseen are eternal. No matter how much you may endure physically in the present, even if you should lose your life as the first death, you will never die again. And hear me well, there is nothing of which you and I are more deserving than the second death. The only reason that we will not have to suffer it is that Jesus took upon Himself the judgment of the Father. What hope have we for deliverance from the second death if not that the Son of God suffered in our place? And if you are to receive the crown of life, which you do not deserve, in place of hell, which you do deserve, there can be only one reason, and that is Jesus Christ, by a gracious exchange, has died. The first and the last died and came alive so that you might live. He has suffered so that you might be set free. So be faithful and give thanks that you will never, by no means ever, suffer harm from the second death. Let's pray. Lord, you are the mighty, holy, merciful God. You love us. You guide us. You've blessed us. You've called us to be faithful. Help us to do so. Lord, I pray that if there are any that are suffering today, they would take heart from this letter to the Smyrnans, take heart that you know them. You know them personally, you know their tribulation and their work. If there are those who feel like as a result of persecution and false accusation that they have lost much, help them to know how rich they are in Christ. Help them to be faithful. Should all around us get worse? Should America become like Rome? Should we face anything similar to what the Smyrnans faced? May we be faithful. I think of some of the churches in our nation that have recently undergone harsh trial. Think of the violence that has come into many churches where it was thought that violence would never come from the world. If we should, as a church in any way, whether corporately or individually, face the suffering May we be faithful, even unto death. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.